Bible-believing church. Each week, I always drive that point home. It's not about our connectionalism at the moment. It's about our foundation. We are a Bible-believing church, and because we believe the Bible, we are going to communicate the gospel, and it's going to change our lives, change our well-being, and it's also going to show us the path. Because when you hide God's word in your heart, it doesn't leave you saying, oh, well. It actually leads you in the paths of righteousness so that when your time comes to be able to go to the house of the Lord, you'll have goodness and mercy follow you all the days that you're on this life. That's from Psalm 23. Now, let's reverently attend to the scripture reading today. We're looking for an Old Testament history book. We're looking at the infallible, inspired, and inerrant word as it was given in the originals. And we're looking at 1 Kings. And if you have your Bibles handy, it's 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. This is a passage. It's printed on the back page of your of the fourth point take-home sheet, which has a few questions for you to consider and ponder. But on the back, this is God's word, looking at verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then, verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering. Now, that's giving you our text today is focused on verse 36. And if you're going to try to catch up with me, we're looking at this history of God's covenant people. These are the people that God had called out to be separate from the nations. And what made them separate, he said, I'm going to be your God, and see if you can finish the phrase, you're going to be my people. Okay, so there's a special relationship between God and his people because he's my God and my people, how they come together. Now, when he calls them to be separate, God doesn't abandon his people. He's like a shepherd that leads them. And so when we pick up the history here in 1 Kings, we're being introduced to one of the people that God raised up to communicate to his people. He was not an imaginary guy. He was not, I mean, he might be a caricature to some of you, but this guy was named Elijah. Elijah. You know the difference between Elijah and Elisha, besides a couple of letters? Elijah came first, and he was the tough one. You know, he was the one that John the Baptizer kind of dressed like. He was rugged, and he was a powerful speaker. Elisha was a little bit calmer, nicer. He had a haircut like mine. The Bible said he had a bald head, but he wanted to have a double portion of Elijah's spirit, which is quite interesting how it all works out. But we're looking at the world of God's people through the preacher that God provided for them, Elijah. Now, if you start in chapter 18, verse 30, what you have is a scenario where all of God's, well, not all of the people, but a lot of the people of God are gathered together in the Valley of Armageddon, but not for a war. It's called the Megiddo or the Megiddo Valley, and they come closer to the one big mountain that's on the north side, which is near Haifa now, if you know your way around Israel. And the mountain there is known as Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel. If you get to make a pilgrimage there, if there's no war and you have safety, and you can actually get up to that area because you can see Lebanon from that perspective. I've got this ring that I purchased there on one of my early trips. I remember they have a big statue of Elijah standing up there quoting these words, you know, praying that prayer for God to send fire. But that's the scenario. We find ourselves up there on Mount Carmel, and we find that there is a lot of people there. And the reason I know there's a lot of people, because the scenario is there's 450 from the other denomination, the denomination of religion called Baal. And they're the ones that are getting favored treatment from the government. The government at that time was favoring the religion of Baal and not the religion of Yahweh. Okay, and the government that favors a religion tends to give it more advantage. And so, how many people do you think were on the side of Yahweh? pretty easy. One. You had 450 from that one church, and you have one from the real church. And when you're standing up there on Mount Carmel, the Bible says that there was a lot of people that were gathered there, because the scenario is this. It's almost like a big boxing match between number one and number two. Or for those of you that are in basketball heaven, you know, you watch the SEC play Auburn versus Alabama, and they're number one and number two yesterday, and they're coming together to play. Boy, those tickets would have been worth watching. You know, have two great teams coming together. But what had happened on Mount Carmel is that it seemed like it was a mismatch. Okay? It was probably that too. But it was a mess. And so when you're getting up there, what are the rules of this competition or this conflict? And basically, Elijah, knowing the truth, dealing with this scenario, he gently said, "You guys go first." They didn't have to flip a coin. Elijah basically said, "Do your best. Show your stuff. We want to see Baal." Some would say Baal. Okay, we want to see what you have to offer. And so up on this big hill, you know, with a beautiful view, you can see the Mediterranean on the one side, the Valley of Megiddo on the other. As I said, if you look to the north, you can see Phoenicia, you can see where the coastline goes up to Beirut. I mean, it's really quite the place. Now, mind you, there hasn't been rain for a little while. 3.5 years. So if you were looking for beautiful weather, you got it. I mean, the sun was shining up there. The elevation would make the temperature pretty nice. But the battle is on. And the reason why it's a battle is because the one guy who's standing all alone seems to have a special ability. It's like a mysteriousness about this guy named Elijah. Nobody could find him. Nobody could listen to his podcasts. Nobody could even tell you what he was preaching, because Elijah was hidden. He was out there by the brook. The ravens fed him, not the football team. You know, he ended up having a special, a person taking care of him, the widow at Zarephath, which is up north. I mean, he was hidden. You know why he was hidden? Because the government pretty much put on a wanted poster out for him. You know, that it was like if you bring him in, then we'll take care of it and you'll get rewarded, like a bounty. The scripture doesn't tell us that it was a bounty, but everybody hated and despised Elijah because Elijah was blamed with his magical powers of making life miserable, because with no rain for 3 years and 6 months, what happens to the crops? It makes them more costly than they are through Biden's inflation. You know, it was terrible. He couldn't get food. You had to go elsewhere, have it imported, and it was a crazy time. And so when they're having this battle, you have the political machine standing up there with the 450. And by the way, you can imagine the regalia that they had on. You know, this was going to be the time where Elijah was going to be put in his place. And the god Baal is going to stand up, and he is going to triumph, and that's what's going to happen. So in verse 30, Elijah, it's his turn. He has been waiting patiently. The Baal people, the 450 of them, they had their music, they had their dances, they had their choreography. They even had some live blood. And if you were watching it, you would have probably been, wow, this is like a special effects show. You know, the Baal guys, they were given their best. Because, mind you, their paycheck didn't come from the offerings. Their paycheck came from the government. And so they wanted to make sure that they had a great showing. And so that's what you find here in chapter 18, verse 30. Elijah finally comes up. He says, "Come near to me, people." All the people came near to him. In other words, they've spent all the hours watching the others. Now they're coming over. It's kind of like turning the TV show over, and they're saying, "Hey, I want to look." Elijah says, "Come closer." Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came. And he said, "Israel shall be your name." And with those 12 stones, in other words, he's picturing, all of you are from one of these tribes. I've got a stone from each tribe. He says, with these stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And then he had a trench around the altar dug, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces, and he laid it on top of the wood. Now, you think that he's asked, everybody come close, let me show you what I'm doing. And he does everything right in front of them, including, dude, this big trench. I always picture it like a moat around a castle. It was a pretty big moat. He then says, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. So they did it. Now, how popular was water in these days? Here's a big deal. What is he doing seemingly wasting water? So the very thing that people saw as very valuable, he says, pour it on. Then they did that, and he says, do it again, a second time. And then after they did it, he said to them, do it a third time. And then they did it a third time, verse 35. Now, you're probably going to say, come on, let's get on with it. But in reality, if you're watching this one lone preacher man standing up there, having done all of this work mostly by himself, and he says, now you can see that the offering is wet, the moat is filled with water, and they're just, I think their jaws are dropped and they're looking to see what next. The water actually ran around the altar, filled the trench. And that's when our text comes in. Elijah now, instead of doing the preparation, is going to pray. And this prayer is powerful. This is part of our text in James. Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed. This is one of his prayers. At the special time when he was obliged to go, Elijah the prophet came near, and he came near to the altar, and he said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You know, he's just connected it with the 12 stones of Israel, the 12 tribes. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Those words, they ought to be a little bit familiar, because they're very similar to David's words when he stood in front of Goliath. He says, Lord, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. And he goes on to say, verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people, these ones that are gathered here, may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then, in verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they said, oh well. The message that we're dealing today is about our response to these moments of grace. I call them spaces of grace. And if you would have been there and you would have said, oh, well, I've seen better special effects, you would have failed at responding to the grace of God. Scripture says that when they saw it, they fell on their faces. And in almost in unison, they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And verse 40, Elijah says to them, hey, there's something I want you to do. Seize those prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape. And so they obeyed. They did it. They grabbed them. And Elijah brought them down to the bottom of the hill to the brook Kishon. And there he did the deed of putting them all to death. How many were there? 450. Elijah then turns to the king, Ahab, and he says, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing rain. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, take the reading of the word and now the preaching of it and make it effectual in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we are in the 2020s, and I am going to ask you a question. How are we supposed to experience God? Or if I made it more personal, how do you experience God? If I gave you a microphone today, could you stand up and show me? Could you give testimony? Well, I asked my my little granddaughter, Charlie. And so when I went up to Charlie, she is quite a whippersnapper for sure. I said to her about God because I've seen a video that they put on Facebook. So when I got to see her, I asked her about God. I said, you know, how do you deal with God? And she says, pop up. She says, God helps me sleep all night. What a whimsical answer. Because every time you talk to the parents, she doesn't sleep through the night very often. So it was really quite interesting that she's telling the pastor, Pop-Pop, you know, that that God helps her sleep all through the night. But her answer basically was, I know God because God helps me. God helps me. It's beautiful. So how does God work in your life? How do you encounter God? Is God just dealing with you from a distance? Is he so subtle in your life that you don't even know what he's doing? You can't even recognize his fingerprints? Or, maybe just be blunt, are you a functional atheist? You just go about your life, you have church on Sunday, you have God, and you know that the right words are saying, I'm going to pray for you, I'm going to pray for you, I'm going to pray for you, Sean, I'm going to pray for you, Jamie, I'm going to pray for, even for Pastor's knee. Is this just what you do because you're supposed to do? But you really have never encountered God. The sermon series has been about a collection. I mean, all this new year has been about biblical accounts about how we as human beings respond to the experience of God's grace. When God shows up, when God's grace changes something for the better, when God intervenes, when God blesses, when God does something in your life, when you encounter God, how do you respond? I've been trying to challenge you this. You know, because I believe we're in the midst of God's grace right now. I think it's amazing grace. As we study Scripture, we can see that God does, we do encounter God because he is the prime mover and shaker. My focus is not really about our response as much as it is to lift God up and for you to see and recognize him. When you see God, when you know it's God, then that's when you're going to have the proper response because it's not really a decision. You just do it. When the people saw the grace of God in this text, they didn't just sit there, well, let me see, what should I do? I'll think about it tonight. I'll come back tomorrow. You see, they don't do that. When you encounter the grace of God, it changes everything. God has done so many great things, and we don't even take notice of it. In the Reformed circles, as I am, I want to lift up God instead of man, and I find that God is so much bigger than we imagine. Our encounters of him should be recognized that they're grander than we can even comprehend. You know, the right answer, if you ask me, what is God or who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And in his being are wisdom and power and holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I'm not expecting Charlie to spit that out until she memorizes it for me. But over time, I know what those words mean. And that's how I want to respond to God. He is not a mere mortal. He is not just a genie in a bottle that I rub whenever I need something. God, do this, do this, do this. I have to put him back in the bottle because my three wishes are up today. He is not just an imaginary friend that you might see on one of those Sesame Streets or whatever it is, you know, that you can make in your own mind and that little friend can go with me everywhere. No, God is not a created concept of your mind. I've asked you, when have you experienced God of late? And I believe the reason I say that we are experiencing God's grace now is because last year, during that whole election year, as a pastor, as I'm looking out and seeing what's going on in our culture and in our world, there is a lot of devilish things. There's a lot of people spouting off virtues that are anti-biblical. There are folks that are saying they're people of faith, and they have no clue what faith in Jesus Christ is. In fact, there's churches even around here that will have a worship service, and Christ is not needed, and the cross is just a foolish thing to include. Because I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, we just love everybody, except those people that say we're going to hell. God has revealed to us that we're in a mess. And if you don't have to look very far, that's why I call it grace, because instead of getting what we deserve, we're getting his favor. We're getting a break. We're getting a new direction This new thing going on in D.C., I'm still trying to figure it all out, you know, where you have the billionaire, the guy that has so much money in the world, volunteering his time to go into the government, which has the biggest economy in all the world. And there he is taking some young bucks that are pretty smart, and they're working together to go through the finances of every one of these government agencies that haven't been audited for maybe in my lifetime. And so all of a sudden we get little bits and pieces, and we may not get the whole picture, but we're getting ideas of where our government is spending money. Which one have you heard that just blows your mind? You know, when they're sending condoms to Hamas, or when they're trying to pay for certain kind of sexual explicit things that are going on in some of the third world countries? What is it that we're sending all this money all around the world for? Well, when I hear all of this anti-Christian mentality that's spreading its anti-gospel messaging and actually rewarding people if they will yield to it, because you'll get payments, you'll get income, and apparently even if you die, the payments will still keep coming, according to what I heard. It's pretty amazing what you find out there. And it's like, but why don't they promote Christian things? Don't you think that if all the nations in the world were promoting Christianity, that they would, you know, that they would love one another? Maybe if they promoted the Ten Commandments, that there would not be stealing going on? And maybe there would actually be better marriages, because people would be faithful to one another, and there wouldn't be sex trafficking, or there wouldn't be extra partners, or there wouldn't be Epstein Islands, or whatever else that comes up in your mind. You see, when you look at this, you expect God's wrath to come, and instead God's put the brakes on that. Who would have ever dreamed that we would even know about it, much less there be talk that it's going to be stopped? Now, I know it's not totally stopped, because there's judges who think that it's okay to spend money like that, and there's people who will vote to increase our debt limit so that we can maybe get up to $40 trillion one day. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like everything that I'm talking about doesn't make a lot of sense from a position of Christianity. Where is God? And you would expect God to pour out his wrath. And maybe if you're the ones recipient of all this money and the spigot's being turned off, you might think that God's wrath is coming on you because no more paycheck. Maybe that's the case. But standing there saying, wow, God, you're starting to have the light. The sunshine is shining, and we're seeing how wicked it is. And now my challenge to us is, what are we going to do with this space of grace when the wickedness is exposed? Now, I'm not sure that everything they're doing is righteous, you know, this doge or whatever. And I'm not sure that everybody that's holding a cabinet office is going to be wonderful. There's going to be lots of times where I'm going to say, man, I would have done it differently. But praise God, they're not pushing some of the anti-Christian values that have been standardized, especially in our state, what they call DEI. Those are not Christian values. So when I'm looking at this, grace has come. And because it's come, now I want to be able to challenge us to respond. So if I take you back in the day when Elijah was standing there on Mount Carmel, it makes me think of Henry Blackaby's statement. Henry Blackaby wrote the book Experiencing God. And it was, I think it goes, Knowing and Doing the Will of God. Knowing and Doing the Will of God. It was put out in 1990. Blackaby was just about 3 years younger than my dad. He was a Canadian like my dad ended up being. They were citizens up there. But Blackaby's whole point was that we need to have that intimacy with God. It's not just head knowledge. And it's not just busyness of Christian activity, but there's a sense of knowing and walking with God. I like this phrase where he says, God's driving the bus, we want to get on that bus. We don't want to get on any other bus, we want to get on the bus that God is driving. And so Blackaby was famous for this challenge, which is, are you experiencing God? He died last February, just about a year ago today. And I'm asking that question as that message lives on. Elijah was trying to show us how the people of God responded to the grace of God. And when we look at it today, I'm hoping that you'll see some of the parallels and apply it in your own heart. The first, you know, when we look at this experience, and it's a prayer. It's just verse 36, 37, and a little bit of 38. But God's man explains the experience of God in the petitions of his prayer. There's four of them. The first one is, God, please engage us. God, please engage us. The second one is, God, please triumph over your competition. We want you to have a victory. I was going to say win, 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 but the emphasis here is not about winning. It's about demolishing or showing that you are not like the rest. And then third is, God, please validate the one who speaks for you, the one who is standing up here. In other words, he's saying, hey, I'm your man. Let people know that what I'm saying is what you mean. Okay, I'm a truth teller. Make sure you listen. And then the fourth one, God, please change us so that we turn back to you. And now that's the prayer, and that's also the answer that I'm hoping you'll get at the end. How do you know, how do you respond to God's grace? Is that you're turning towards him. So the first point is to see the space of grace publicly engaging in a way that everybody can see. When you look at the text today in verse 36, Elijah comes down and his first part of his prayer, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day. There has been a time factor that you already have figured out. It's been 3.5 years. If you go to the book of James, we've been memorizing that verse this morning, and if you can do James chapter 5, you can end up realizing that Elijah was just like you and me. That's the whole point. He wasn't some special feature, even though in some ways we idolize him as if he was special. He was a sinner just like you and I. He knew the word of God. He prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain. Now, why would he pray that? As Mindy was asking that we wouldn't get snow. She was praying that it wouldn't snow this week. You know, that was a beautiful kind of an application. And yet, when I was listening to Sean, we were praying that it wouldn't rain over there in Kentucky, for sure, because they've already got too much rain. You know, but it's not really about that. It's not about the substance of the water falling from the sky. Elijah was praying that God would hold the people accountable. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 17, what you end up finding is that the anger of the Lord will be kindled upon you, and he will shut up the windows of heaven so that there will be no rain. Now, that comes from the book of Deuteronomy. This was the book that Moses wrote as he was an old man. He's writing it to the new generation that's going to go into the Holy Land. Moses is not going to go, but he's now close to 120. And as he writes this book, he's telling these young bucks, these newcomers, you know, it would be his Gen Z, Gen whatever, M, Z, Q, whatever letters they want. There's going to be this new generation. And he tells them, he says, if you're not going to listen to God, God's going to give you what you deserve. He's going to give you an end to common grace. And he's going to stop the water spigot from above. So when Elijah prays for 3.5 years, he says, God, give us what we deserve. God, give us justice. Nobody likes it when we pray for justice. When was the last time you prayed for justice? You probably prayed for justice against your enemy, but you didn't pray justice on you and your enemy. No, 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 we don't want justice. We really don't, because when you get what you deserve, the wages of sin is... Okay, so we know that we would rather not have justice, because we know that the soul that sins will surely die. The separation from God is sure, because he is holy, 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 and we're not. So when you understand how this unfolds, the space of grace needs to be publicly engaged, and Elijah is saying to God, God, we want you to show yourself, because right now all of God's fingerprints are in the negative. Has God's fingerprints been noticed? Well, they don't give God the credit, but God shut up the windows of heaven. Did anybody say, praise God for shutting up the windows of heaven? No. In fact, you're probably going to find that the worship in the other denomination, the denomination of Baal, they probably had growing congregations, and they probably had even bigger dances and bigger exploits, and they were trying to do great things because they have to get their God's attention to finally let it rain. Whew. Elijah simply says, God, people need to see you. By grace, would you show yourself? And he says, show yourself today. We want everybody to see you. Now, does God let you see his face? No, if you know the Old Testament, there's only been one person that's even been able to see the backside of God, and I'm not sure what that really looked like, because we really don't know if that's kind of as crude as it kind of sounds. It's like God said he was going to pass by with his glory, and Moses was going to get a glimpse of God, because you can't look God in the face without perishing. Wow. Oh, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reveal yourself today. Please let us see. Now, second point comes in a little bit later, and we're right behind it. He says, please triumph over your competition. And this is a beautiful point. If you're going to triumph over this competition, then we want, when people see you, we want them to see you for who you are. You're not a wimp. You're not on vacation. It's not like we have to wake you up. It's not like you're the old man that falls asleep in church or something like that. Or you're not like the person that says, well, the weather is it's too cold today. It's 61 and I need it to be 70. God isn't bothered by all those externalities. We want to see God win. And the reason we see this is because I want you to know that the Bible does share it with us a little bit later. How many people are on God's side at this time? You already know from the religious community, one with Elijah, 450 with the other. But a little later on in chapter 19, when Elijah feels overwhelmed again, God says, you're not the only one. There have been others on our team. And guess how many he says haven't bowed the knee? 7,000. Now, I would tell you, I would be amazed if we had 7,000 people in one church. Maybe I would be amazed if we had 7,000 people in Sussex County worshiping God. That's pretty cool. But in light of all of Israel, 7,000 is nothing. It's nothing. Only 7,000 who haven't already capitulated to the deception. They haven't already bowed the knee to the Baals. It's pretty amazing that we're here. And that's why Elijah looks at God and he says, God, show us that you're not a loser. Show us that you are triumphant. Show us some of your power and your glory. And show how inept and how foolish and how stupid and how inane it is to worship an idol. Because that's what Baal is. It's a made-up myth. Now, any of you know about Baal? I hope you're not knowing by experience. But Baal ended up creeping into the culture of that country, not because of people in the country imagined it. No, it was because there was this neat king named Ahab, and he saw this pretty girl that was prettier than Melania, and guess what? He married her. Now, do you know where she came from? She came from royalty, but not from inside of Israel. She wasn't part of God's covenant community. She was from the city of Sidon. So she was part of the Sidonians. And that's Tyre and Sidon, which are the two cities that are up along the coast. You know, where Trump calls them the Riviera of, that's what Beirut used to be. You know, where you have a beautiful coastline on the Mediterranean. Well, anyway, this King Ahab married this beautiful gal named Jezebel. A real popular name. How many of you have named your kids Jezebel? I want you to know she was beautiful. And Jezebel was smart. And when she got into the kingly royal stuff, she ended up coming down and in Samaria there in the center part of the country, she said, hey, hubby, you know, and she would wink at him and she would say, happy wife, happy life. And she says, I want what I had back home. And back home, we had temples to Baal, and I want them here. And then she had it legislated so that they were going to grow more and more churches of that denomination. Baal churches on every street corner. Everybody had a Baal church to go to. Where are you going to go? To Baal. Okay? And guess what happened? Is that there were some Christians there. There were some people who were believers. And guess what? They protested. I don't know if they got out signs and marched in front of her place. But the Bible says that the Christians agitated her so much that, of course, what did she do? Did she pass legislation against them? Like during Ezra, like Esther and Nehemiah's time. No. Mordecai and Esther, you know, they passed a law that was going to wipe out all the Christians. No, what ended up Jezebel did, she didn't want to wait for all that kind of legislation. She just said, off with their heads. And the Bible says that she killed a lot of believers. That's why the number got down to 7,000. And people weren't flocking to the Christian church, because if you came out in public into a Christian church, you would end up dying too. And so Elijah, who was in hiding, and all the other 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee are in hiding. And so Elijah, so there was another guy named Obadiah, he spared about 100 people from the massacre. But when all this is becoming public and the word's getting out, Elijah finally comes out of obscurity. God says, stand up to the king and say, enough! This is where the battle comes in, and God shows himself the victor. The 450 priests could not get Baal to bring fire down. They couldn't even get a little spark. Why do you think that Baal couldn't do it? Do you think that God up there was saying, every time he tried to make a little light? No, you'd be foolish to think that. Baal is a make-believe God. Just like you find in Eastern mysticism, you find it in all kinds of places, you find it in America, and you might even find some idols in your own home that are just make-believe the same. We worship these things, we think they have value. Baal is a fake. He's a phony. He is a hoax. And why do people fall for the hoax? Because everybody else was doing it. Because the government was funding it, because it was popular, and because the competition didn't even exist. Because the competition, if they showed up, they were like a whack-a-mole, bang, they're down. Are you just like that? Would you have caved and gone to the Church of Baal too? I move to the next point. In this prayer, he says, Lord, show you're a victor, and God does. But the third point is, hey, God, would you please validate what I've been saying for 3.5 years? Everybody thinks I'm a kook. Everybody thinks that I'm a crazy man. They are coming after me because they think that it's going to get better, that a rain is going to come if I die. God, would you please validate that your message and your messenger are yours? It's really quite beautiful. Same is true today. But that's why you have to be careful who you're listening to. What podcast you listen to, what news stations you listen to. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Because if they're not dealing with the truth of the Word of God, then they're leaning on their own understanding. And if they're right in 9 out of 10 times, that means they're wrong sometimes. And be careful that when you're wrong, you end up going down the path that leads astray. And that's why Scripture warns over and over in Jude. He ends up saying, watch out for those who sneak in unawares. Folks that are inside your community, even inside the church. He says, I wanted to write you about things like salvation and beautiful stuff about heaven, but it was more needful for me. This is Jude writing. He says, you needed to hear to earnestly contend for the faith. And that's what I'm challenging you today in 2025, that you need to earnestly contend for the faith. Just because we are in a space of grace, it doesn't mean that you're supposed to twiddle on your thumbs and say, oh, well, isn't that nice? There's a lot of people in Delaware and even in Sussex County who have never heard Jesus except in a foul way. They've never encountered him. And my fear is some of you in here today, young and even old, you couldn't even tell me how you've encountered him yet. I asked a guy in the hospital when I went to visit Roni. I said, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? The guy said, yes. I said, if you were to stand before God and God said to you, why should I let you in? This guy, active in a church down the road, no real answer. I don't know what I would say. See, they don't know about Jesus dying on the cross to pay for their sins. Now, the last point there of the sermon, which is very applicable to us, is that God, please change us. God, please change us. And in this fourth point, the space of grace is effectively drawing people. God is bringing people back, almost like a magnet. He's drawing you in tighter. And some theologians called it irresistible grace. It's almost like when your eyes are open, it's like, wow, that really is beautiful. That really is Amazing grace. You see, all these adjectives that we have flowing off our tongues when we sing, they're because it is amazing. Oh, how wonderful is Jesus' love for us. The scripture says in verse 37, Lord, answer me that these people may know that you are the Lord and that you have turned their hearts back. And that's when the fire from heaven came. I've stood there on Mount Carmel, as I've said, and I imagined that when that light came down, almost like a lightning bolt maybe, it came down and it hit the exact target at the right time, right after he's been praying. And anybody that would have been in the valley would have been able to see that bright light coming down. It would have been better than even Star Trek's, you know, with that to beam me up. You know, the fire that came down was visible all around. And it did exactly what Elijah had asked for. And this is where the turning back people to God. What does it mean to have your heart turned back to God? Malachi tells us that Jesus was going to turn the fathers towards their children and their children towards the fathers. So you can know that there's something about the heart changing, because otherwise we're prone to just look out for ourselves. When God turns our hearts to him, then we want what he wants rather than what we want. It's pretty amazing. When the space of grace was received, the people did see. The people did reverence God. It was a reaction that they didn't plan. This is what you do when you run into God, when you see the space of grace. The people heeded their preacher. They didn't just say, well, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do it my way. No, they actually wanted to know the word of God. And when God told them that this other false religion is empty, they seized all those prophets, because Elijah couldn't hold all 450. But he was able to slay them all. And then the people felt something that they hadn't felt for 3.5 years. The feeling of a raindrop. Raindrops keep falling on my head. And that, you know what I'm talking about. They hadn't felt rain for that long. The culture did not change yet. We were praying for the hearts to change. That would have been like a beautiful thing. Like in John chapter 4, when Jesus came to the woman at the well, she was quite the sinner. She was sexually active. She was living with a guy that she wasn't married to. And Jesus met her and said, you're bad, get away from me. No, that's what the religious people told him to do. Jesus looked at her and showed her that he could save her from her sins. And she was one of the best evangelists. Her response to the grace of God was to go tell everybody she knew. It's pretty cool. In Acts chapter 3 with the blind man, he had been there for all of the years of his life. And Peter and John, after the great sermon, and they come to the church day the next day. And this guy, he's like, help me, help me. And Peter says, I don't have much. In fact, he says, I don't have silver and gold. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of the Jesus, rise up. And that guy who was lame from life ended up going telling everybody that God was in Jerusalem. It's pretty amazing, the reaction of grace in Acts 4, when not only 2,000 were converted, but then 3,000 more. And so there's thousands of people that are converted. What does the Bible say in the end of chapter 4? The Christians got along. What a wonderful change. Now, I know that didn't last, because in chapter 6, they were fighting at each other again. Oh, we're Jews, and they're not Jews, and the Greeks are not being treated fair. Oh, this victimization. And finally, the apostles said, stop it. We're not DEI. Let's get some more help and take care of these issues so that we can love one another. This is why when we experience grace, these three words are up on the wall there: learn, live, and love. I want you to learn more. It's all about what goes on in your head and what you listen to. Learn. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, who can rightly handle the scriptures. All scriptures God breathed and is profitable. Study it. As I quoted for you, Psalm 119:11, hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against God. The second one there is live. Living it out, practice it in your life. It's one thing to know it, it's another thing to do it. Okay, and doing it means that you're faithful about doing righteous works. Now, the weird thing is if you do righteousness just because you're supposed to, then you become a Pharisee, and that's a dangerous place. But it is not wrong for you to do the things that are right, and don't do the things that are wrong. In fact, the wrath of God is poured out on unrighteousness. So don't go down that path. The third one is the element that we often miss, and that is the love. Jesus said, the sum of the commandments is, love God a little bit. Or was that, love God a little bit more than that? See if you can help me. Love God with all your heart. We can stop at that. Not just a little bit. All. Brothers and sisters, a changed heart is when you fall in love with God. Valentine's Day has come, and I failed again. I think my wife is nearby. I don't. It's like, how do you love like Christ loved and gave himself up for his church? The Bible says that we ought to love God like that. Why? Because he first loved us and literally did die on the cross to pay for our sins. Brothers and sisters, we are not under wrath. We are in grace. And in 2025, my challenge to you is don't sit on your hands and do nothing. Learn, live, and love. It doesn't matter which one comes first. But when you get all three, what a beautiful place to be. What a church community this would be if all of us loved God with all of our heart. If all of us were faithful to do what God bids us to do. And if all of us were constantly seeking to know the Word of God and not be deceived or tricked by whatever means USAID or whatever did. You know, we don't get manipulated because we're people of the book. Let me pray as the musicians come. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you have given us the Word of God. It is like a foundation upon which we stand. We don't have to be tossed to and fro with every wind that is blown. We do not have to go with the fads, whether it's as popular as Taylor Swift does, or it's something that the Eagles were doing that everybody wants to catch up and do, or whether it's just something that AI kind of tells us to do because it works. Lord, I pray that we will be faithful to you. The scripture tells us there that when your grace reaches us, we respond not because we calculate it, it's because we know you. Lord, my little granddaughter, she did say a little bit more. Little Charlie said, Pop, Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, and he helps me sleep through the night. I know I left that part out, but that's the most precious part. Lord, do we know you as our Savior? May it be more than just words. May it be more than just perfunctory. May we love you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.